I invite you now to turn to John chapter 1. That's where we are in our study of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Today, just one verse, verse 29. Now, I don't know how many of you have learned the meaning of your last names. We don't seem to care much about that anymore. But in years past, understanding that was actually very important. There are many examples in our history. One that comes to mind is the common name Smith. That name referred at one time in history to the one who made horseshoes. I don't know the meaning of my last name, Hardy, but I do know the meaning of my mother's maiden name, Cooper. On her side, I am part of the Cooper clan. It's a large group. We have a family reunion every few years. I've heard that they want to have the next one here in North Carolina, which means my wife and I are going to be very busy putting that together, if that happens. Cooper means a barrel maker. Granted, many names have meanings that are just lost forever, and therefore they are now a little more than just syllables that don't really make any sense when they stand alone. Syllables devoid of any content now. Last names just sort of merely serve as a label to distinguish us from others. In Bible times, though, names were very significant. Mary, for example, the mother of Jesus, was told by an angel to name her son that, to name him Jesus, because Matthew 1 verse 21 says he would be the Savior of his people. He would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. So that name Jesus made a very specific point. It identifies Jesus as the Savior. In addition to names, we also find in Scripture titles given to people. We find even nicknames applied to people to describe their distinctive attributes or to make some sort of statements about their character. James and John come to mind about that. These disciples of Jesus were given a nickname, Sons of Thunder, on account of their famous and forceful temperaments. In a similar vein, but for an infinitely more profound purpose, Jesus himself is given many different descriptive titles in the Bible. And these titles are important because they tell us a lot about his person, his work, his mission here on earth. In this passage that we're looking at today, John 1 verse 29, we find one of the most striking of all of his titles. I'll read verse 29. The next day, he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is a relatively short verse that includes this famous title. But even though it is short, we do find three very important and defining marks of Jesus' mission in this world. We'll see them again in a moment, but they are the divine origin of the mission. Then we'll look at, second, the atoning nature of the mission. And third, the universal scope of the mission. Number one, the divine origin of the mission. Verse 29 begins, "the next day." Now that is referring to the second day in a series of 7 days that we're going through right now in these early chapters of the Gospel of John. The first day we looked at last time in the previous passage. That was when John the Baptist was interrogated by a fact-finding delegation from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, a committee, if you will, made up of priests and Levites and Pharisees. That committee was sent to find out who John the Baptist was, what his identity was. They were also, especially the Pharisees, very concerned about the authority by which he was carrying on his baptism ministry. They wanted to know what authority validated that. So they asked all those questions about his identity and his authority. In his answers to the interrogation, which I told you was an event that happened after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and after Jesus had endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness by Satan, in John the Baptist's answers to this interrogation, he characteristically moved the attention away from himself and onto Jesus. John used every opportunity for that to simply, he says, be a voice. That's what he thought of himself. I'm a voice that speaks about Jesus. He used every opportunity for that, to speak about Jesus and to speak about the need for people to repent so that their minds and really their hearts were prepared to recognize the Messiah and receive him and believe on him and follow him as their Savior and their Lord. He knew their hearts weren't ready for that. So he preached repentance. On the second day, John was continuing to do just that, to preach his message of repentance. But somewhere in that sermon, he looked up, and the text says he saw Jesus coming to him. That just means Jesus coming toward him. And John immediately, as was his characteristic, called the crowd's attention to Jesus. So he stops his sermon, and he says, behold, that term behold carries the sense of look. Look, there he is. Up until now, John could only say that Christ was coming. Be prepared for him. But now, he could plainly identify him. And the rest of John's exclamation then provides one of the Lord's most glorious and beloved titles. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now this title, the Lamb of God, is the first in a string of titles given to Jesus in the remaining verses of this first chapter of the fourth gospel. As we continue our study of this chapter in weeks ahead, we'll come upon titles like Rabbi, certainly Messiah or Christ, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Joseph. There is no other single chapter in the New Testament that provides a more comprehensive list of titles as this chapter does. But notice how John words it. He says that Jesus is the Lamb, not just a Lamb. With that article, he's saying this is the one and only Lamb. And not only that, he says it's God's Lamb. That little prepositional phrase, of God, carries a double nuance here. It means belonging to God, and it also means provided by God. This was God's own Lamb, the one and only Lamb that he has provided to this lost world. That tells us something about his mission. Jesus was not on a mission of his own doing. He wasn't just trying to make a name for himself. He didn't call himself into the ministry, which I think many men do today. He was not the figurehead of some sort of renegade group of revolutionaries who had found finally someone to be their spokesman and their leader. No, his mission in this world was a divine mission. It was something that originated literally in the eternal mind of God. Now, Peter preached this same point on the day of Pentecost in his great message in Acts chapter 2. As he's preaching to the Jews and pointing out what they had done, they had not recognized their Messiah and even crucified him. But listen what he says to Acts 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed on a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was a predetermined plan. God was not in heaven trying to figure out what to do about sin in the world. He wasn't trying to determine where his plan went wrong and now was having to respond to that. Oh no. It was always the predetermined plan according to the foreknowledge of God that Jesus came on this mission. This same Peter, after many years of spiritual growth, wrote this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So everything that we're reading about Jesus in this fourth gospel, everything that we'll discover and ponder about his earthly ministry are events that are being laid out, written for us, as they occurred. But they were actually events determined to occur from eternity past. Jesus was on a divinely ordained mission. He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb. Second, we need to note the atoning nature of the mission. Not only the divine origin of it, but the atoning nature of the mission. Jesus' mission was not related to political problems that needed to be resolved and solved in this world. He was not all focused on military issues and interest. His mission was not even focused on social justice and alleviating the struggles of earthly life, although he certainly, in his compassion, did help many people along the way. Instead, his mission was related to the biggest problem of all, and that is sin. So the Baptist proclaims this: Jesus is the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin. He takes away the sin. Now, the Old Testament is filled with the reality that the problem of sin is at the very heart of every person ever born, Adam and Eve onward. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. It's a summarizing verse about man's problem, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, meaning the mission control center of man, the inner man, who you really are, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Each person is born that way, with a heart deceitful and desperately sick. Listen to Moses. He wrote Psalm 90, a wonderful psalm that proclaims the eternality of God, and he contrasted there with the mortality of man. We're short-lived, though God is eternal. But he says something else. Our problem is not only that we only live 70, 80, 90, 100 years and then die. It's a bigger problem than that. Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. It's a sobering thought. God is not just aware of our sinful actions. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts, the motives of our heart. Any thought, any motive that is tainted by sin at all, he sees. They're all laid out before him. And that doesn't exclude anybody. All individuals, even God's chosen nation, the Jews, the ones to whom John the Baptist was preaching, they were sinful. They had the same problem, totally unable to resolve this problem, to change the fact of who they are, sinners. You get to the New Testament, there are so many summarizing verses. One is written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, a very familiar indictment of human sinfulness there. That's really based upon Old Testament revelation, Romans 3, 11 and 12. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So again, this is man's biggest problem, sin. And it says in our text here in John 1 that Jesus came to take away this problem. That term "takes away" has the sense of getting rid of it, dealing with it. You could even say carrying it off. And notice that the term sin is singular. The sin. It refers to the totality of the world's problem. In other words, sin is one huge entity that characterizes all humanity, rather than to a number of individual acts. Certainly people commit individual sins, but that's the fruit of the problem. The root of the problem is sin, the sin of the world. Now, since this term takes away the sin is different, a different idea than another term that we commonly found, something that you could translate bears the sin. That's also a biblical thought. But since John the Baptist uses this term instead, takes it away, there actually is a question about what John the Baptist had in his own mind when he proclaimed this about the mission of the Lamb. And I emphasize here what John the Baptist had in mind, not the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the author of this book. He understood more about Jesus than what John the Baptist did when John the Baptist was preaching. He understood more of what was even included in this title, the Lamb of God. Think about it. John the Apostle wrote all of this many years after Christ had lived, after he had died on the cross as a substitute of sinners, after Jesus had rose from the dead, after he had ascended from heaven. So John the Apostle could pen this and have a much more complete understanding of it than John the Baptist had, just due to having lived with Jesus. John the Baptist didn't have that privilege. His life was shortened. He was executed. John the Apostle lived with Jesus. He heard Jesus' teaching. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. John the Apostle witnessed the crucifixion. He saw the resurrected Lord. So the author certainly understood more of the implications of this title than John the Baptist would have understood when he uttered it, and would therefore have had the goal, as he wrote, of unfolding more and more of its meaning as the book progresses. So the reality is, this author knew, as he quoted John the Baptist and wrote it down, that John the Baptist was speaking more than he knew. Like a couple of other instances in the book. For example, when we get to John 11, we'll see this to be true about Caiaphas. Caiaphas didn't understand all the implications of what he said, but what he said was profound. John 11, 50 and 51. "It is expedient for you," talking to the nation, "that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Verse 51. "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Scripture even tells us there, John, the commentator, comments, Caiaphas didn't understand all that he said there, but it was a mouthful. One man would die for the people. It was true about something Pilate said in the trials of Jesus, John 18, verse 39. He says to the Jews, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover." It was the week of Passover. "The custom is that I release a prisoner. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" That's what he called Jesus. Jews hated that when he called Jesus that. And then when the crucifixion came, John 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Pilate didn't understand all the implications of that. So in a similar way, it is likely that John the Baptist had a limited understanding of the Lamb's role in dealing with this sin problem, and that more is implied in it, in what he said, than he himself knew at the time. What was he likely thinking at the time? Well, we can quote him. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew gives us some more insight into John the Baptist's ministry. It's very possible, based on what we see here, that the Baptist was expecting the Messiah to come and deal with sin as a victorious warrior. He was going to come in judgment against the sin. That's how the sin's going to be dealt with. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Verse 11. "But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor." Oh yeah, he's going to deal with sin. "And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist has that view of Jesus on his mind. He was identifying Jesus in his own thinking as this apocalyptic warrior kind of lamb And that's how the Messiah was referred to in many Jewish writings. Now, we do need to remember something else about John the Baptist. This is in Matthew 11. There we find that there were actually some moments that John the Baptist was not prepared at all to deal with this idea of a suffering lamb, a suffering Messiah. He's eventually imprisoned, and then he was executed, but while he was in prison, Matthew 11, starting in verse 2, tells us he even entertained some doubts about Jesus. Doubts about who Jesus was precisely, because he wasn't seeing it all unfold the way he thought it would. He hadn't seen any of the miracles that Jesus was doing. So listen to Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. Now when John, meaning John the Baptist, while imprisoned, heard about the works of Christ going on out there, he sent word by his disciples, his followers, and said to Jesus through his followers, "Are you the expected one?" Isn't that interesting? There were some doubts had come in. "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, here's what you need to go back and tell John. "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Go tell him what you've seen me do. That'll soothe his heart." Do you know this was true about Peter? True about the other disciples? Even when they had come to make that famous declaration, think of Matthew 16. Jesus is asking them, "Whom do the people say I am?" And then they said, He said, "Whom do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter totally got it, right? Listen to what's said right after that. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now Peter finally got it. No. Listen to the next verse. This is one of the most audacious moments in the Bible right here. Matthew 16, 22. "Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it. This will never happen to you.'" So go back to John the Baptist. This is early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. So for John the Baptist, as well as for the other disciples, every gain in understanding of who Jesus was and his mission, every gain in understanding of what it meant to be his followers, of discipleship, masked major misunderstandings that still remained in place. Until when? After the cross and the resurrection. They all struggled to understand the idea of a suffering Messiah. Instead of being this victorious, apocalyptic warrior. Now, is he a victorious warrior? Is that image found in Scripture? Yes, it is. The same author of this gospel wrote the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation. He says this in Revelation 5:5, John the Apostle. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." The lion has overcome. And then in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, he uses the image of the lamb again. "But now the lamb is a victor." Revelation 17, 14. "These will wage war against the lamb, and the lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." So yes, in the book of Revelation, you've got the image of a powerful warrior called the Lion of Judah, and it's fused with this idea of the lamb. Even though in Revelation, there's a different word for lamb used there than in our text. So back in our text, the word lamb here is a word, you could spell it A-M-N-O-S, amnos. John the Baptist used that term, and he would have been familiar with that term even from the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that term for lamb is found 101 times. But here's what did not sink in. 82 of the 100 times, it's a reference to a sacrificial lamb. So we see it. We not only know its use there, we also have access to its use in the New Testament outside this chapter. It's used twice in this chapter, one in our verse and one later in verse 36. Outside this chapter, this word for lamb is used twice, once in Acts 8:32 and once in 1 Peter 1:19. And in both of these, it's a reference to the sacrificial lamb. So let me read them for you. Acts 8:32. And he quotes Isaiah 53 here, Acts 8:32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, quote, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." That's the third instance of it. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, the fourth and only other use of this word lamb in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:19. Familiar words to us. Peter writes, "We were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So back to our text. Regardless of what John the Baptist understood personally or did not understand about the significance of the title Lamb of God, the fact is, this title he did proclaim is loaded with biblical significance. Significance that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Let me rehearse with you a few scenes from the Old Testament about sacrificial lambs. Let me start you with Genesis 22. This is the earliest direct reference to a sacrificial lamb, Genesis chapter 22. The earliest direct reference. You know the story. God has told Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain and to sacrifice his beloved son. So at God's command, Abraham did that. He went up Mount Moriah with Isaac to sacrifice that loved son. And you know what happened there? Isaac took a look around. He noticed the fire, and he noticed the wood for a burnt offering. And then he asked this great question. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, he meant something literally. He's asking literally, where is the literal lamb? And Abraham gave him a literal answer. But listen to it. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. They're speaking more than they knew as well. Even that was an early foreshadowing of Jesus, the ultimate lamb. But with one huge difference, Abraham was stopped. He was stopped from sparing his son, from crucifying or sacrificing his son at the last minute. But what Abraham was spared from doing, God actually went ahead and did. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all. There's the earliest sort of scene of this idea of that they understood lambs were used for sacrifice. Here's another image, a second one, the Passover lamb. We're familiar with that as well, Exodus chapter 12. We learn there how God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt by sending this death angel that was going to slay all the firstborns, humans and animals, all in the land of Egypt. The Israelites, though, were offered a way of escaping the horror of God's wrath that was being poured out like this. Each family sacrificing a lamb, an innocent lamb, and spreading the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would see that blood and pass over that home and not take the life of the firstborn. There are a lot of connections then and links between Jesus and that Passover lamb. For instance, did you know, we'll see this later in John chapter 19, verse 14, when Jesus was being handed over to be crucified, John 19:14 says, it was at the sixth hour on the day of preparation of the Passover. In other words, it was happening at the very hour that the Passover lambs were being slain throughout Jerusalem. So the Passover lamb, though once again a different term there, in the Old Testament, foreshadowed Jesus' sacrifice. It's Jesus' blood that causes God's wrath to pass over, as it were, all those who put their trust and faith in Christ. And that point is made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul writes this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has also been sacrificed. So we have that early sort of image of a sacrificial lamb going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. We have the clear image and the connection to Jesus through the Passover lamb. Third, as time went on in the nation, lambs were at the very heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system prescribed by God. Day by deer, by day, year by year, lambs were sacrificed in the tabernacle first and later on the temple as this perpetual reminder of what? The people's need for purification, for ceremonial purification of their defilement. It was a reminder of the pollution and the penalty of sin that needed to be removed so that reconciliation between God and the sinners could occur. Listen to Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Now this is what you will offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you'll offer in the morning and the other lamb you'll offer at twilight. When I say day by day and year by year, one in the morning, one in the night, one in the morning, one at night. Countless lambs and other animals as well, sacrificed. Back to our text. Did you know, have you thought about this? The very morning of that day, on this second day when John is identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God, on that morning, a lamb was sacrificed. On that evening of that day, another lamb was sacrificed. And Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices. One more, fourth. Naming Jesus the Lamb of God undoubtedly connects to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, that chapter foretold the coming of the suffering Savior, but the nation didn't get it. They interpreted it wrongly. But listen to Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all, to fall on him. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That was a prophecy about Jesus, the Lamb, hundreds of years before Jesus' mission to earth occurred. By the way, that text in Isaiah 53, versions of it are quoted in the New Testament. Every single time Isaiah 53 is quoted, it's attached to Christ, applied directly to him. I read one to you earlier in Acts 8:32. Here's another one, Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. That was Acts 8:32. My point is, all of the Old Testament sacrificial lambs were symbols, provisional symbols all along the way, shadows of what really needed to happen. They were all pointing to the one true and final ultimate lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. I think of that original story about Isaac sometimes. I don't know if you've ever pondered this. Isaac was just asking a literal question, where's the lamb? Abraham was just giving him a literal answer, God will provide. Abraham thinking, must be Isaac. You ever thought about this? That simple question by Isaac in the book of Genesis ends up being the summary question presented by the Old Testament. Where's the lamb? Where is he? And Abraham's answer ends up being the answer, ultimately, the only answer that the Old Testament could give. God's going to provide the lamb. So back to our text. On that day, next to the River Jordan, John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus coming toward him. And in what he cried out was the answer that had been centuries in the making. Here, finally, is the answer. Truly, John spoke more than he knew. So this is the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. It's an atoning purpose, to take away sin. That is what the world truly needs, to have its sin atoned for, so that There can be reconciliation to God. And Jesus did that very thing, taking sin onto himself and bearing our punishment on the cross. And that leads to a question then. What sin did he take upon himself? How much sin did Jesus take away? That leads to our third point this morning, the universal scope of the mission. The universal scope of the mission. What sin? John the Baptist proclaimed this. He takes away the sin of the world. Of the world. Let's start with what this does not mean. Sometimes that's easier. Neither John the Baptist, nor John the author, and John the author knew a lot more than John the Baptist, nor Jesus, and Jesus knew a lot more than both of them, nor any other individual in the Scriptures were what we would call universalist. You don't find that taught in Scripture. Universalism is the heretical belief that everyone will be saved, everyone will be forgiven of their sins somehow because of Jesus, but regardless of their attitude about Jesus. In contrast to that, Scripture is clear about something. It's clear about this great tragedy that most people will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Matthew 25, verse 41. It's the scene of God dividing the righteous from the unrighteous. The unrighteous on his left. And so Matthew 25, 41 says this. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The very hell prepared for Satan and his angels, he's telling the unrighteous ones, you depart there as well. Jump down to verse 46 of Matthew 25. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Scripture is also clear that, relatively speaking, only a few will be saved. Yes, heaven's going to be filled with hundreds of thousands of God's people, but relatively speaking, it's a few. Listen to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I didn't write that. I'm just reading it to you. So back to our text then. This is not universalism when he says the sins of the world, the sin of the world. So what is meant by it? Well, that term world, cosmos, as I've pointed out many times, has different uses in the New Testament, a variety of uses and meanings. Here, it refers to humanity in general, the world of humanity, the world of people, without any kind of distinction based upon national, racial, or ethnic factors. So the point here is that sin is worldwide. All people, all places, and times on the timeline, doesn't matter who they are guilty of sin. Everyone. Without distinction, they're sinners. And without distinction in the world, Jesus is the Savior. And his sacrificial death is sufficient for all the sin ever committed in the history of mankind. Jesus does not just take away the sin only of Israel, the Jews. His death is sufficient for all the sin ever committed in the history of humanity. But it is efficacious only for those who put their place, who put their trust in him. So this is all the world without distinction, but not all the world without exception. So again, by speaking of the world, John is simply saying that Jesus saves not merely Jews. That was the expectation of his day, by the way. The Messiah is for the Jews. He saves Gentiles. Everyone in the world who believes in him. Listen to Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction is not the same thing as no exception. Just so you'll know, in John chapter 4, we'll find later on that the Samaritans, those who were despised by the Jews because they were half-breeds, half-Jewish and half-Gentile, they came to realize that it's true, that Jesus really is not just the Savior for Jewish people. Listen to John 4:42. We, Samaritans, we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. For all people. He's the Savior of the world because he is the only Savior offered to all of humanity. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. But let me tell you one more thing this includes. John was likely thinking something apocalyptic at the end. That is true. Jesus is the Savior of the world in that way as well. The whole world is under a curse. The whole universe is bound in sin because of the curse. Someday, because of what Christ did to pay for sin, that curse is going to be removed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth according to the Bible, and there will be no sin at all. So yes, even in an ultimate sense, Jesus is the Lamb who will completely take away the sin of the world. All of that's true about Jesus. So let's look back on this statement for a moment. I think it's fair to conclude that the author is really writing on two levels here. Historically, he's writing in such a way to be accurate. He's describing the pivotal events of the life of Jesus Christ as accurately as he can, so that we have a true reconstruction of what transpired. But he knows more. In addition, he wants his readers to come away with something. He wants his readers to come away with something more than just accurate history. How do I know that? Because of what I've already mentioned to you in previous studies, John chapter 20, verse 31. He tells us himself what the purpose of his writing this book is. I'll read it again, John 20, 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, for that reason, we as his readers, and the original readers as well, we're going to understand more than some of the individual characters do in the story, such as John the Baptist. We're given insights at times that sometimes the characters don't have. It was not until after the resurrection that the full implications of Jesus came rushing home to all his followers. That's an important observation, as is this observation. As this author gradually unfolds the story of Jesus, it becomes gradually clear, therefore, that to follow Jesus means something more than a mere having experience with Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is something more than just merely coming to say, I love Jesus. These various titles that are going to unfold are making it clear that there is theological content about Jesus that must be believed. There is a theological underpinning or foundation to our commitment to Christ. It's not just some sort of emotional decision that someone makes. He's the Lamb of God. That's revealing truth to us. It must be affirmed. And all that leads to a final observation I want to leave you with. When it comes to the purpose of Jesus' mission, then you need to ask yourself, then personally, the most important question there is. Have you ever come to personally realize that having your sins dealt with and taken away and being reconciled to God is your greatest need. Every sinner, and that is every single person ever born, every one of us, we are born standing condemned before God and liable for His just wrath. But God nonetheless loves this world of fallen people. So He sent His only Son to be the Lamb, to take away sin, to solve the sin problem through His sacrifice for individuals who are sinners. And yes, through Him, the curse will be removed someday. Have you come to personally realize that that's your need? To repent of your own sin and place your trust in Him alone? J.C. Ryle says this, "Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sin." If you've never come to trust in Christ, that is your greatest need. To open up your heart humbly and say to Him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me and save me. Make me your own, and I will follow you as the Lord of my life." For those who have trust in Christ, this is a text that we're very familiar with. We've heard these words before. There's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Our very familiarity with texts like these, is one of our greatest dangers. We become too familiar with it. We lose our awe and our reverence over it. So may we, as His disciples, never forget this truth. May we never tire of glorifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful for the Savior. So, so grateful that the sin problem was dealt with in Jesus. That individual sinners can know forgiveness of their sin and be reconciled to You, their Creator. And that someday, sin will be dealt with entirely. The whole curse upon this world will be done away with, all because of the Lamb of God. Father, I pray that we who know You will never tire of this story, and that we will live each day in awe of this great truth of what You've done for us in Your Son. And I do pray for anyone here who's never come in humility, turning from serving self and living for self and loving self and trying to save self and fix self, who's never repented of that and come to Christ in humility for salvation. I pray that You would open their hearts to want to be forgiven of their sin and to know and love Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.